come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. This week in our continuing study of the Gospel of John, we will finish chapter 4 and begin chapter 5, ending with verse 16. For the last 2 weeks, we examined the historical narrative of Jesus ministering to the Samaritan woman at the well and of the profound lesson he taught the disciples through that event. The final portion of chapter 4 is about Jesus healing the son of a royal official. Chapter 5 is about Jesus healing a man who was an invalid for 38 years and the confrontation with the religious Jews that came about as a result of his healing. In chapter 4, verse 43, we are told, after the 2 days he left for Galilee. This point is made in relation to Jesus spending 2 days with the Samaritans to minister to them. Originally, Jesus was heading to Galilee from the Judean countryside and stopped at Jacob's well in Samaria, where he ministered to the woman at the well. Her testimony about him became a catalyst to bring many of her people to put their faith in Jesus as Messiah. Now he continues his journey into Galilee. Verse 44 is a kind of side note that gives clarity to where Jesus is not going rather than to where he is going. Now, Jesus himself pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. At first glance, the sentence appears to be out of context, but as we will soon see, it was placed here for a very good reason. Jesus made this point before, as is seen in Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 through 58, which is an account of him visiting his hometown. But they were filled with unbelief because they knew Jesus only after the flesh. In verse 57, we are told that they took offense at him because Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor." Then in verse 58, we are told that Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. The account in the Gospel of John that we are studying takes place in Galilee, but not in Nazareth, where Jesus was brought up. A distinction had to be made because Nazareth is in the province of Galilee, but Jesus is purposely not going there because of their lack of faith. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, thus fulfilling the prophecies that Messiah would be born to the lineage of King David and in the very village King David was born in. Jesus did not grow up in Bethlehem, but in Nazareth. So I think the statement has to do with why he did not go to Nazareth, but to the Galilean countryside where people would be open to his message and ministry. Verse 45 tells us that when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. The reason why they welcomed him is that they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. In essence, they were cheering their hometown miracle-working boy, for they took a kind of pride that he came from Galilee. It's like people that cheer on their state team, even though they do not live in the city the ball team calls home. We are not here told if Jesus preached to them or did any miracles until he arrived in Cana of Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, as we looked at earlier. Now we come to the central story of this small section of Scripture. In verses 46 through 47, we find a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. According to the King James Version, this man was a nobleman, while the NIV decided to translate the word as royal official. But both translations of the Greek word are correct. The word can also mean little king. Now this presents us with the distinct possibility that he was of the family of Herod Antipas, who is Tetrarch of Galilee, or the fourth ruler of a nation divided into four parts under Roman rule. Who this royal official actually is, we are not told, though there is much speculation about it. What we can know is that he was a man of some important position within the secular government of King Herod. For this man to make the long journey to purposely seek out Jesus reveals that he was in a desperate condition. We are not told how the nobleman came to seek Jesus, other than that he heard Jesus was coming out of Judea into Galilee. It is reasonable to speculate that at the very least he must have heard testimonies about the miracles Jesus performed and in his desperate condition decided to seek him out. People do not come to Christ when everything in life is going well. They come to Christ because they are facing crisis that is severe enough to force them to look outside of themselves for answers. As long as we think we can live without Jesus, then we will continue in our stubborn rebellion and practice of sin. The case of the nobleman's son was critical enough to produce a crisis in this man's life and family. They came to understand the heartbreaking reality that there was no hope for this son unless a miracle changed the story. The desperation the man experienced drove him to do what he would otherwise never do. He begged Jesus to heal his son. To experience the raw truth of our spiritual bankruptcy, moral destitution, and utter helplessness can be agonizing. But that is the only way we will come to see Jesus as the remedy we so desperately need. The wonder of the true and living God is that he uses every means and situation possible to expose our sinful condition and neediness so that we might run to him. And this is exactly what happened in this situation. In verse 48, Jesus declared, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe." Was Jesus saying this only to the nobleman, or to those who were listening to him, or to all of Israel, or even all of mankind? I would venture to say that he was speaking to all of them. What Jesus said does not mean this man did not have faith, but that he was in need of a miracle to see his faith come to life. One expression of the nobleman's faith is that he purposely set out to find Jesus so that he would heal his son. It is also seen in the fact that he was begging Jesus to heal his son, which was also a very humbling thing for a nobleman to do to a man that at first glance appeared to be common born. Then we see his faith in action because he took Jesus at his word when the Lord said that his son would live. What we can say is that the nobleman's faith was weak, but Jesus in his great mercy will help those who have weak faith if they will surrender to him. As a result of this miracle, we are told that the nobleman's entire household believed in Jesus. That would include family and servants. The reason why Jesus stated that they would not believe without seeing miracles is really quite obvious if we take the time to think it through. If Jesus did not heal the boy, then the nobleman would not have believed in Jesus, nor would any of his household. We should also see that if Jesus did not heal the boy, it would not have changed who he is and what he came to do as a Lamb of God. It takes some kind of miracle or divine intervention for people to place their faith in Jesus, and this is as true for us as it was for this nobleman. What Jesus said not only applies to this nobleman, but to all of mankind, including those who become genuine followers of Jesus. Without a miracle of one sort or another, no one will follow Jesus, and without some kind of divine activity in our lives, we will not continue to follow him either. I wish I could say something better of us. I know some will say that they will never deny Jesus, even if he never performed another miracle for them. But I think it would be very good to remember the story of Peter denying the Lord so that we do not get lifted up in pride. If we ask God to forgive and save us and we did not experience the miracle of salvation entering into our very being, then we would not follow him. Not just that, we would declare to all those we know that Jesus cannot be God because he did not save us when we cried out to him. But that is not how God works, as we saw when we studied John 3:15, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Lord is merciful. He will help us grow in faith when our faith is weak if we truly desire to know him and strive to live out a life of faith that is always pleasing to him. The Lord is good and kind, and he wants to save all those who cry out to him. Therefore, he can be trusted. He is looking for us to have at least a little bit of faith to begin with, and then he will build that faith if we are willing and obedient. After the nobleman begged Jesus, saying, "Sir, come down before my child dies," Jesus replied in verse 50, "You may go, your son will live." We cannot say what would have happened if Jesus went to the man's house and laid his hands upon the boy. What I mean is that it may not have changed the outcome. We are told that the man took Jesus at his word and departed. And this was very good because it was an expression of faith that was needed to see the miracle. I do not doubt that the man would have liked Jesus to come to his home and perform the miracle, but things might have gotten a little sticky as a result. More than likely, the man would have wanted to give Jesus some kind of reward for performing the miracle out of gratitude. Jesus never sold his miracles, And all those that sell supposed miracles are not true followers of Jesus, but greedy deceivers. They are charlatans that prey upon people's sufferings, needs, and gullible natures, and this is a horrible crime against God and man that they will surely answer for. After the nobleman was on his way back home, his servants met him with news that the boy was living. Verse 52 tells us, when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. The father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." Now there was no mistaking the miracle. Of course, those who want to doubt will grab hold of any excuse why not to believe Jesus. Yet for those who truly want to believe, Jesus will give more than enough proof so that they can with confidence place their faith in the Savior. It is in verse 53 where we are told that the nobleman and all of his household believed, and this is a wonderful conclusion to what seemed like a horrendous tragedy in the making. Paul told us in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And at the right time, he came to each of us offering the precious gift of salvation. At the right time, he came to the rescue of the nobleman. He always comes at just the right time. He is never late, and he is never early. But more often than not, we want him to operate according to our schedule and stipulations, which rarely happens since he perfectly knows the right time to answer our prayers and how to correctly meet our needs." The final verse of chapter 4 tells us that this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. We will now turn our attention to chapter 5, where we will see Jesus heal a man who was an invalid for 38 years. In Bible times, they did not record history the same way that we do today. Where we want all the nitty-gritty of an important historical figure, they only gave what was important or what events made this person or event important. This caused them to skip over major portions of a person's life that are not necessary to essential points of the story. We see this with Jesus when we are told of his birth and the immediate events that followed. Then we get only a single glimpse of his childhood years when he was 12 years old. All is silent until we come to the beginning of his ministry years that begin at his baptism by John the Baptist. The same approach also applies to the Lord's ministry years, but does not span large time frames as it did with his early life. So we read in John chapter 5, verse 1, "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews." We are not told what Jesus did from the time he healed the nobleman and ministered in the countryside of Galilee to this account of Jesus going up to Jerusalem. The feast Jesus went up to was more than likely the Passover, and this would have been the second recorded in John's gospel. And the point that Jesus went up to Jerusalem has nothing to do with the points of a compass, but with altitude, since Jerusalem was at a higher elevation than the surrounding area. After Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he went to a pool called Bethesda, which is near the sheep gate, and was surrounded by 5 covered colonnades, or we would call them porches. He went there with purposeful intent because his father told him to heal one person that was at that pool. I find this very interesting because to our natural understanding, we would think that healing all the people would have been more valuable in revealing the Savior to the world. But God's way of doing things are very different than ours, for he knows the best things to do in every situation. Since Jesus lived in perfect submission to the Father, he did exactly what the Father wanted him to do, and he did it all the time. The situation Jesus is entering into is clarified in verse 3. "Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed." Before I comment on this verse, I want to turn to the second half of verse 3 and all of verse 4, where we find that some translations omit this section of Scripture. It is important to know that they are not omitting this section of Scripture through some kind of conspiracy to undermine the integrity of God's Word. Those translations that omit this portion of Scripture do so for 2 primary reasons. First, the oldest manuscripts we have of the Gospel of John do not contain this portion of Scripture. And second, the verses contain vocabulary and syntax that are not common to John's writing style, which causes it to appear that it was an editor's insertion. Nevertheless, I will take a look at this verse because it gives a picture of what is going on at the Pool of Bethesda. So I will read verses 3 through 4 from the New King James Version. "In these lay a great number of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. when whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. From these two verses, we get a picture of what was taking place at this pool. There was a belief that an angel would occasionally trouble the waters of the pool, and whoever was first into the pool after the waters were troubled would be healed. The belief in this miracle was serious enough to draw a great multitude to gather around the pool in expectation of a personal miracle. After doing a little bit of research on this belief, I could not find a legitimate miracle associated with this practice, but that does not mean that they did not happen. Please do not misunderstand what I just said. I thoroughly believe in divine healings and in miracles, signs, and wonders, so that is not the issue. It is just that I could not find an account to support the practice of the people. Probably what happened is that family members would take their diseased or lame relative to the pool, hoping for their healing, and would pick them up at the end of the day. I cannot say how this superstition came about, but it was believed nonetheless by many people. It is interesting to note that Jesus had just talked to the Samaritan woman about his ability to give living water to her. Now the giver of living water was at the pool of Bethsaida, and his heart was troubled for one particular man. Though that man couldn't get himself into the pool because he had no one to help him, the living water was coming to him to do for him what he could not do for himself. In verses 5 through 7, we are introduced to the man. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." At this point, all we know about the man is that he had an infirmity for 38 years, and it kept him from getting into the pool of his own accord. Jesus must have inquired about his condition because the text tells us that Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. Through the leading of the Father, Jesus was attracted to this man who had suffered for a long time. Jesus asked him if he wanted to get well, and with a hopeless reply, he said that he had no one to put him into the pool when the waters troubled. This man did not know it was Jesus talking to him, and we do not know how much this man even knew about Jesus. In verses 8 and 9, the story continues, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat and walk.' At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked." In this case, it appears to me that Jesus did not heal the man because he had faith, but he healed him out of sheer mercy and for the glory of God. Of course, every time Jesus heals, it is the result of sheer mercy, since he is not obligated to heal us. We do know from his word that he responds to faith, so when we operate in faith, we can trust that he will be merciful and respond. If you look at the gospel accounts of healings that Jesus performed, you will find that some happened because the person had faith, and at other times the faith of the person was not involved, but it was an act of sheer mercy. The miracle had two parts. The physical malady was totally cured, and second, the ability to walk was totally restored. When Jesus told the man to pick up his mat, he must have felt the power of God flow through him, and he could see the change happening to his body as well. Then he obeyed the command, stood up, and grabbed the mat he was lying on. Here's where some trouble begins, and it is insane that people would cause a lot of trouble over a lame man being healed, but this is exactly what happened. In the second half of verse 9, we are told that this miracle took place on the Sabbath. The religious Jews saw this man that was healed carrying his mat with a huge smile on his face and a joyful step in his walk. I imagine that as he was walking, he was telling everyone what had happened to him. Here is one of the many problems of dead religion. They don't want others to have joy since they don't have joy. They are the devilish wet blankets that strive to put the fire out of anyone that has a holy fire, because if a holy fire burns in others, then it reveals just how dead they are, and they certainly will not tolerate that. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you from carrying your mat." The spiritually dead love to misuse the word to condemn those who want to walk near to the Lord. This man's life had just been revolutionized by Jesus, and he could not contain what the Lord had done for him. At this point in the story, the former lame man does not realize that it was Jesus who healed him, but he knew what happened to him came from God. In verse 11, the former lame man replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'"
Here is some simple logic that a simple man is giving to some religious people whose heads were so overinflated that they could not even think right. Basically, what the layman said is that the man who has the power to heal him has the power to command him. If we applied this simple logic to our lives, we would be turning the world upside down for the glory of God. The problem we face today in American Christianity is that people want Jesus to speak the word and heal them, but they do not want him commanding them how to live. This horrible disconnect has made Christianity a powerless religion in which the world at large is not interested. When Jesus finds people he can command and they immediately obey, then you will find hell trembling and sinners running to Christ. Until such people begin to fill our churches, this impotent, worldly version of Christianity is doing the exact opposite of what Jesus commands. The pop version of Christianity is a rebel religion that is fighting against the true and living God. The Lord said he will come back for a church without spot or wrinkle, and he will have a remnant no matter what the worldly version of Christianity thinks or does or says. In verse 12, we see the worldly version of religious people in Christ's day asking the former lame man, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" We all know that they are not asking the man this question so they could give Jesus a big hug. They were angry, even enraged, and wanted nothing more than to tear this Sabbath breaker to pieces. The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus slipped away into the crowd. In the 14th verse, we see that Jesus sought out the man at the temple, and he said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Like I said earlier, I thoroughly believe in divine healings, and I will take that through a little bit further. I believe that divine healing is in the atonement. Those who believe that the Lord ceased doing miracles do not have one single valid verse to base such claims upon. They force their pet verses to say something they were never meant to say so that it can support their man-made suppositions. But when you look at Isaiah 53, which is a prophetic chapter revealing the work of the atonement Jesus would do on the cross, we find in the midst of the atonement this wonderful promise of divine healing. Isaiah 53:5 reads, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Peter quotes a portion of this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, which helps us see that this is sound New Testament teaching, and there are many more verses to support this truth. Some have tried to claim that the healing Isaiah prophesied about was spiritual, since the rest of the verse is talking about transgressions and iniquities, but that is not altogether true. If you notice, the verse also talks about punishment for sin, which must address that which is present and future. And the same is true with healing. It is not limited healing to any one part of the human life, but speaks of the whole life, to body, soul, and spirit, and it even reaches into the healing that comes to relationships, families, cities, and nations. Though I am not going to take the time to go there, if you look at all the Word teaches on divine healing, you will find that the Lord wants to touch every aspect of human life because sin corrupted every aspect of human life. The atonement is not limited in any way, shape, or form because God is almighty, and an almighty God cannot be limited in any way, shape, or form. We need to lay aside those doctrines that are not based upon Scripture and dare to believe God and His Word, and we will see the wonders that God can do. Now we come to the challenging statement Jesus said to the former invalid, "Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The first thing we must see is that Jesus knew this man and knew what brought about the malady that caused him to suffer for 38 years. Speculation here is worthless. All we can say is that sin somehow played a part in either his initial problem coming upon him or that his sin exacerbated the problem over the years, or both of them. We know that sin produces death, both spiritual and physical. Jesus came to give life, both spiritual and physical. The sin this man committed would surely produce spiritual death if he continued in it. But Jesus was stating that there are some sins that produce physical sickness and finally death. Take, for example, the use of tobacco. Its use causes all kinds of illness and is a leading cause of death. If you continue to practice this sin, then do not be shocked when you are on your deathbed dying before your time. The point is that this man knew what sins produce the reason for his long infirmity, and Jesus was striving to put the fear of God into this man. Practice sin and it will kill you. That should cause us some fear. I do not know how to say it any more simply. Yet why are we so stubborn and persistent in practicing sin when we know that it will only cause us great harm and hurt the ones we claim to love? This is why King Solomon called it the stupidity of wickedness, because we can act like dumb moths being attracted to the very flames that will consume it. But if this man would respond to the fear of God so that he would not return to his sin, then he will keep himself from the sin that produced his former ruin and would walk in the life and health Jesus had just given him. We are then told in verse 15 that the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. I do not think this man did this with malicious intent, but out of an excitement of the moment. And I do not think the man had any idea that Jesus would be persecuted by the Jews over his telling them that Jesus was the one who healed him. Though the religious Jews persecuted Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath, their hatred of Jesus was far deeper than their distorted religious views that they held. Jesus already told us that when men love darkness, they will hate the light. And the greatest, purest light that there ever was or ever could be was walking among them at that very moment. When people are God-haters, they may not know why they even hate God or those who belong to him. Their hatred of God is revealed in their hatred for those who bear the mark of Christ's character. Though we should not seek to be hated, for such a thing is certainly not Christ-like in mind or heart, we should not be shocked when we are hated if we are acting like Jesus in this fallen world. Then, and only then, would that become a badge of honor, because it would testify that we are becoming more like Jesus. And this, then, is a good thing.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill.